Isaiah chapter 45. God is pleading with Israel here through his servant, pleading with them to return to him and to be saved from the heathen around. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient times? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. Isn't that lovely? A just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me. He says, there's none beside me. I'm just and I'm a Savior. Therefore, look unto me. And these things, all the ends of the earth, that's pretty inclusive. All the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. To Abram, God brought the message, look unto me. To Moses, God brought the message, look unto me. To Jacob, God brought the message, look unto me. To David, God brought the message, look unto me. To Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, God brought the message, look unto me. To the Roman civilization, God sent messengers with the message, look unto me. To the Greek civilization, the same. To the great Spanish power, the same. To the great Russian power, or the United States superpower today, God still brings his message, look unto me. To strife-torn Northern Ireland, to people with breaking hearts everywhere, God still says, look unto me. To you tonight, sitting in the crescent, God says, I am a just God and a Savior. There is none else beside me. Look unto me. Many of you are looking to the world, to the philosopher, to the flesh, pandering after what the world has to offer, the flesh has to offer, and the devil stirring the pair of them behind it. And you've been looking there, and you've been thoroughly unsatisfied. God says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. And anybody who has ever looked as God commands us here to look, has been saved, are being saved, and will ever be saved from all those things which bring dissatisfaction, wreck, and ruin. What a text to speak on this evening. Look unto me, says God, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Whoever you are, wherever you're found, whatever civilization you belong to, whatever your academic background or lack of it, whoever you are tonight, God says, look unto me and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else. I think it's one of the grandest texts in the Bible, don't you? What a theme. Look away off unto me, says God. Or as a missionary to China used to translate that little verse which hung in our house at home for many a year. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. She translated it, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind stops at God. That's the place to rest your mind. At God. Lose yourself in that great theme, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Look unto me at the crescent. That's why we are here, that this city may be drawn to look away to God and be saved. That's why we exist in this place, and God has brought us to this place, that men and women everywhere may, under the power of the Spirit and the Word of God, be drawn away from all that would distract and destroy and look away to God. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, a just God and the Savior. You say, I don't believe in God tonight. Well, I'm sorry for you. The supreme problem of the atheist is that whenever he wants to be thankful, he hasn't got anybody to thank. My, I'm thankful tonight that there is a God in his heaven, that all things are working together for good, that he is in control, whether it be in the buffer zone in South Lebanon, or in the falls or the Shankill, or even right here on University Road. He is in control. And I am thankful. And why I can look up tonight with millions of others who have known this God as just and a Savior with a full heart. And I can worship. We worship him. This God. Who says, look unto me. You know, preachers, when they preach and people when they speak about spiritual things so often in the world, it is so dry and impersonal. But this is a God who doesn't say, now come on now, work your way up to me. This is a God who, before we even try to reach up to him, is already reaching down to us. He loves us. It's a personal relationship. Just as we find in Psalm 23. Thou, me, shepherd, sheep. What a relationship. You, down there, look unto me. I suppose that one of the greatest stories in modern church history begins with that text. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. I'll tell you about it. The first subject of our Great Christian Lives series was a little chap called Charlie Spurgeon. They called him Charlie in those days when he was a little boy. Born a little baby, of course, at Kelvedon in Essex. And you will see the picture of that in the little hymn book we've got here beside the first hymn that we sung. On June the 19th, 1834. Just a little baby thing born there. And he never forgot, you know, that he was young. Used to be a Baptist pastor, came to preach at our school, Down High School in Downpatrick. I went to a funny school. It was called Down High. And, you know, he used to come. Terry Brennan was his name. Some of you will remember Terry. And his son is now the headmaster of Armagh Royal, I believe. And, you know, Terry used to come to preach to us. And he used to get up and say, I have an advantage over other preachers. And I used to wonder what this meant. He said, I have an advantage that I was born young. And I used to think, what a silly preacher. He must be a Baptist. There's something wrong somewhere. Because I was brought up with blinkers on, you see. Something wrong with him.
What a strange creature.
I was born young, but now I know that my good Baptist friend Terry was indeed getting at a truth which some men forget. When they grow old, that once they were young. And so many older Christians forget that once they had youth surging through their veins and made mistakes the same as every other young person has made. And little Charlie, he made his too. One of the first stories about him is that, well, his father and mother, for a start, had 17 children. They tell me that if I had 17 children, it would put me off talking so much about my one child. And I'm sure that's probably true. Because when you have to look after 17, you'd learn a thing or two. Wouldn't cuddle them so often anyway, I tell you. His father and mother had 17 children, and his father was a congregational minister, and because there were so many children in the family, you know, some of them had to go and stay with granny and grandfather, and little Charlie was sent off when he was a little boy to stay with his grandfather at Stamburn in Essex, and he used to stay with his grandparents at the parsonage there. And his grandfather was a preacher too. And Spurgeon was born amongst preachers. There's a fellow in our town got saved, you know, and giving his testimony once, he said there were so many Christians in his family circle, he wasn't born into a family at all, he was born into a congregation. And I think I know what he meant. That was the kind of upbringing that the young Spurgeon had. His father was a preacher, grandfather was a preacher. He's always listening to preachers. And I'm afraid I also had that problem as well. Because I was brought up in the same kind of a house, and preaching was a big thing in our house. And little Spurgeon, he went out and he used to hold meetings in the stable, get all the kids around him, and he would preach to them. And it is said that there was a certain man lived in a village who was a backsliding Christian, and he'd gone back to the drink a bit. And little Spurgeon Charlie, as he was known then, was walking along through the village, and he spied the former, once ardent believer, leaning up against the pub. And the little boy went up to him as he stood amongst his friends, this other man, and he looked at him very soberly, and with a very loud voice said, at 7 years of age he was, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Which I think is a pretty good start for a little boy. And from the very beginning, his life is just bubbling over with humor. You cannot read the life of Spurgeon and not know that he had a great sense of humor. I can tell you, it's a very useful thing to have in God's work. Some very funny things happened that I haven't got time to go into this evening, and I must rush on to that second birth that he had. It was a very famous morning now, looking back in church history, but it didn't look much the day it happened. The lad was 16 years of age, or 15 years of age, and he was walking, 16 he was to be exact, he was walking one morning to go to hear his dad preach. And as he walked to hear his father preach, he got caught in a snowstorm. And he knew there was a little Methodist church called the Primitive Methodist Church. That's nothing against them, but that's what they were called, Primitive Methodists. He knew there was this place, and he knew that they shouted very loud in there and sang very loud, and as you know, he had heard at home, you know, sort of, they're not just the easiest to listen to. And you know, he was kind of put off, and he thought, well, I'd love to go and hear my dad preach, and I don't really want to go in there where they sing so loud and shout so loud. But he was caught in a storm. Now, imagine the situation. He turns down a side street in Colchester, in Essex, and he goes into this building, which held many hundreds of people, but there were only 12 people there. And the preacher, the minister, didn't turn up. He got stuck in the storm. And sitting here at the front is a cobbler. And he's not trained in theology or anything like that, as they say in some circles. And he has no education hardly at all, and he's no public speaker. But he's the only one they've got. And
Spurgeon says, I sat down, and I remember it so well. He says they were all sitting together and talking, these folk, and having a bit of an animated discussion about who was going to preach.
And since the minister hadn't come, the cobbler thought, well, there's nobody else for it, I'll do it. And he got up into the pulpit to preach. Spurgeon describes him as stupid. I use his word. He said he was obliged to stick to his text because he had little else to say. His grammar was all wrong. His division of the passage wasn't much. But he knew the Savior. And that man got up into that pulpit that morning, that snowy, freezing morning, in front of an empty building with hundreds of empty seats and only a few folk in them. And he had no conception what God was going to do.
And the tens of thousands, if not millions, who were going to be won for Christ as a result of the preaching of that little message.
Sunday school teacher,
you sow on at the word. Some of you in here tonight, and you work in an obscure place as such, and you think there's not much happening. Sunday school teacher, Christian worker, sow on for Christ. There's no telling what God will do with the word.
And as he preached, I'll just simply analyze the message. He said, folks, he said, this text says, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. It doesn't take much, he said, to look. You don't need a university degree to look.
You don't need a lot of education to look. You don't need oratory to look. You don't need riches to look. Look unto me, says God, and be ye saved.
And noticing Spurgeon sitting down in the right-hand side of the pulpit, he said, young man, he said, you look very miserable. There are some people talking and they're putting me off. Could the priest stop?
Young man, he said, you look very miserable. He said, look away to Christ and you'll be saved.
And Spurgeon said, nobody had ever talked down to me from the pulpit before. And I was shocked. And he said it again, young man, you look very miserable. Look away to Christ and you'll be saved. And he said, as I sat there, I looked and I was saved. And it split back. He went out of that building, and on the 3rd of May, 1851, he was baptized at a place called Ilam, going through the waters of baptism. That's what all Christians should do. It's commanded of you. If you don't do it, you're disobeying the Lord. Not a denominational thing or a sectarian thing. The word teaches it. Then they that gladly heard his word were baptized in the word. Spurgeon got baptized.
And nobody really thought there was anything very wonderful about this young man who'd got saved through the stammering, uneducated, stupid little preacher, as he described him in the pulpit that morning. Nobody thought very much of him. And he became a helper at a school in the town of Cambridge. And he sort of helped the teacher at various things. And because he was a nonconformist, he couldn't take a university degree. Nonconformists couldn't have a degree in those days. So he worked away at the school and studied away, and they discovered that he had a mind that was gobbling up everything. Very bright mind. And they saw that he was interested in winning friends for Christ, because he was always witnessing and always working for the Savior. And it so happened that he began to preach a little, even though he was only a boy. And as he started to preach around the countryside, people started to get saved. And, of course, there were some people down in a little obscure village called Water Beach, and they said, we'd love this fellow to come and serve amongst us. So at 17 years of age, they asked the young preacher to come and work with them in the work of the Lord and to do the work of a pastor. There's these pastors. So he started to work in the village, and the wee congregation of 40, the Sunday night crowds went up to 400 because of the phenomenon of this lad in the pulpit. 16 years of age, or rather 17 years of age now, year after his conversion. And suddenly drunkards were converted and sinners were converted, and the little tiny obscure village away down there in Cambridge, suddenly it became transformed through the young fellow who was in touch with the Lord preaching the gospel. And there's some young men in here tonight, and God has gifted you with preaching. And you've looked away to the Lord for salvation. Just like Spurgeon did. Well, would you look away to him tonight for service? Because he's calling you to serve him. And why is it so often when we come to the church and the local church gathers and the church is gathered, and when we come in a church capacity and sit around the Lord on a Sunday morning, there are no young men to open their mouths for the Lord at all? The Bible doesn't suffer a woman to teach. Not public. The Bible teaches that. Suffer not a woman to teach. That's not her place. But to the young man is given that ability to teach the word. Why are they so silent? What's wrong with you fellas? Are you scared of the crowd or something? Well, look away off onto him and be not afraid of their faces. Why don't some of you lads get up who God has saved and given a little word to that local church of yours next week and tell God what you think of the Lord Jesus? You may do it in a stammering fashion, and your grammar may not be right and a whole lot of other things, but I'll tell you something. You might just start off a revival in the local church, because the older folk are longing to hear the younger folk take part. I say that because I feel God would have me say that. I had a friend called William Gilmer, who was a mighty preacher in this country. He was very kind to me when I was a little boy. And he said, son, whenever I got saved and I started to preach, all the Christians around Belfast said, you're far too young, Willie. William Gilmer was his name. You're far too young, Willie, to preach. You're too young. He says, do you know what they're telling me now, Derek? No. You're too old, Willie. So, young man, can I encourage you tonight? From the example of this young man who looked away to the Lord and was saved, he got his head lifted up and he looked to him for service. Kept on looking. The Lord said, come on now, child. I'll bless you. And he went on and started to bless him. You'd be surprised what God could do with some of you fellows and girls. You really started into work for the Lord. And the girls have got their work to do too, you know. Just as important as the men. So the little village was transformed and the little boy preacher became a bit of a sensation around his own countryside. And then one day, his father urged him to go to a certain college called Regent's Park College to apply for it in order to prepare for preaching the gospel, for the ministry, as his father put it. And Spurgeon thought, yes, I've made a whole lot of education now, and I'll go to this college. I'm a nonconformist, I can't get a university degree, and of course everybody believes that Spurgeon, with the mind he'd got, could have claimed every degree in Cambridge if he'd been allowed in. But he wasn't, because in those days the act of uniformity was laid down that nonconformist people who went to chapels and halls, as they called them in those days, weren't allowed. You had to be in the Church of England, established church, to get a degree. And the church was gradually killed by degrees. The problem is, it's still being gradually killed by degrees sometimes. But Spurgeon was offered this education opportunity. Now, I just happened to have a little degree that I worked very hard for. It caused me a lot of hard work. And I'm not going to stand in this pulpit now and give you a tirade against education. It's awful easy carried. And I have found that a university degree has been most useful in the work of the Lord. Most useful. And I'm awfully glad that my mom encouraged me to really work and to go for a degree. Well, I'd encourage you, if you have the opportunity, to do it too. Don't misunderstand me, but this is a marvelous story. He was asked to meet a certain Dr. Angus in Cambridge one afternoon at a certain house. And Dr. Angus was the chief tutor at this Regent's Park College. And Charles Spurgeon was let in through one door, you see, and sat down by the maid. The maid said, "Sit there, Dr. Angus will arrive in a minute." Dr. Angus came in from London on the train, or had been in Cambridge, and he was shown in a few minutes later, and he was put in another room. But the maid forgot to tell Dr. Angus that Spurgeon had arrived. Now just think of this. Now think of it. This is his opportunity to go to a college, not to get a degree, because he wasn't allowed, but to have education. And a wee maid, a wee girl at the door, forgot to tell the tutor that his prospective pupil was sitting in the other room. And Spurgeon was so overawed by the fact that he was meeting a great man, he didn't make any complaint whenever nobody came near him. And he sat there for 2 hours. 2 hours. And he says, at the end of 2 hours, when nobody came near me, he says, "I thought that was long enough. I got up and I thought I would timidly ask, was there anything wrong? And when I went out, I discovered that Dr. Angus had waited for about an hour and got fed up waiting and went out and caught the train to London." And the wee girl says, "I'm awful sorry, sir. I didn't pass it on to the folk in the house. You went on to do something else." And you can imagine the disappointment of the young Spurgeon. But our disappointments are his appointments. "Look unto me," says God. He said, "Look unto me," and he looked to him for service. Now, he says, "Look unto me," and he's looking to him for guidance. And he went out to walk across a common near the university town of Cambridge to go to preach at a wee meeting in the open air or something that he was to take that afternoon. I love this bit. It was called Midsummer Common. And there was a wee wooden bridge which leads to the town of Chesterton, where he was expected to preach on that evening. And as he walks across the common, disappointed with the fact he's not been able to make this rendezvous with this famous teacher and get his education opportunity, he was walking across to go and preach to some obscure crowd somewhere in the open air. And as he's walking across the common towards the bridge, he heard a voice. Now he says, it was so clear, Spurgeon says, it was as though God actually spoke it out loud. He never would tell it as a vision. Didn't say it was a vision. It was a voice. What did the voice say? Now, young men and women, I want you to listen to this. You're listening very well. "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." And he thought, that's strange. "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." He said, "Lord, are you trying to talk to me? Seekest thou great things for thyself? Well, I'm seeking great things for myself. Seek them not." Is there some young man or woman in here tonight and you've got your career all planned? Some of you girls in here tonight and fellas, and you're contemplating marriage and lots of other things, and you've got great plans. You're seeking great things for yourself. God says, seek them not. And Spurgeon stood there and he said, "Well, Lord, I'll make a decision on this common this afternoon. That I'll give my life to you lock, stock, and barrel today, and I will never again seek great things for myself. You want to give me an education, you send it, but I'm not going to seek it. I'll go on back to the folk at Water Beach, and I'll preach to them, obscure though they are." And Spurgeon said again and again through his life, he thought that when he made the decision that day on Midsummer Common to give up seeking great things for himself, that his ministry would be in obscurity. But
Guys, God doesn't send boys like that into obscurity.
As far as God's concerned.
He had no conception that he was about to become, within the next few years, the most powerful Christian witness in Europe, if not in the world. He had no conception that he was just on the verge of starting a ministry which is still circulating the earth to this very day. He had no conception that the sermons he would preach would be printed 150 million times.
Seekest thou great things for thyself? I'll not seek great things for myself, Lord. I'll seek great things for you. I don't expect all this congregation to be with me in what I'm talking about tonight. A lot of them mightn't be with me. I've grown to expect that. But I have a feeling there's one or two young men and women in here tonight, and older folk, and you would love to do great exploits for God. You're tired living for yourself, and living for materialism, and living for the immediate. You'd long to be used by the Master. Will you listen to my text tonight? Seekest thou great things for thyself, young man? Seek them not. Seek them only for the Lord. Or have the commendation that John the Baptist had. What was that? He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Do you want to be great for God? Well, young Spurgeon said, I'll obey the word. And he wrote to his father and he said, I don't think I should go to Regent's Park College, father. And his father wasn't too pleased. He said, I think I'll just go on preaching. I'll not have any education as such. I'll just go on preaching because the Lord's used me and souls are getting saved in that village. And I'll just go on with the work. And how often have I seen young men work like that? And they go off to some college or Bible college or something or other. And what happens to them? They get all dried up. And they get up in the pontificate and they get nothing from the heart. And they become all theology and all books. And there's no fire in their bones at all. And they lose every sense of service that they ever had. I've seen it happen again and again and again. If God has gifted you, go to it. If God has gifted you, young men and women, go to the work for God. The qualification you need is the qualification that Jim Elliot used to talk about. He lost his life in Ecuador, you'll remember, for the cause of Christ. He said, I had the degree of AUG, approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So away went. Started to preach. One particular morning, he walked 6 miles to preach in a little place, and he's still in his teens, and or just out of his teens, as it were, and he's coming along, and he sat down just before he was going to preach, and he had a very famous hymn book in his hand, compiled by a man called Dr. Rippon. Very famous hymn book of those days, Dr. Rippon's hymn book. And there was a letter handed to him by one of the men. He said, Mr. Spurgeon, that letter's for you. Oh, yes. And he opened it. And he discovered an invitation to go and preach at a place called New Park Street Chapel in London. And he says, surely that's the place that Dr. Rippon used to preach. Must be some mistake, he said. That's the other Mr. Spurgeon lives away in East Anglia, he said, or away down the country, he said. Could you pass it on to him? It's not for me. The fellow said, I'm awful sorry, he said. Charles, he said, but that letter's for you. And lo and behold, it was an invitation to go up to London to preach. And he accepted it. And to read Spurgeon's description of his first arrival in London to preach is one of the funniest things you ever read in your life. He wore black silk stockings, or something like that, and a blue handkerchief with white spots. No, a white handkerchief with blue spots. He knew nothing about fashion. His hair was too long. He was a country bumpkin. As far as the people were concerned, he didn't even know how to dress, and he was dressed as the country folk of that particular day described. Indeed, just to be accurate and to be on the point, I'll describe this young man arriving in London as he describes it for the very first time. What does he say? As I wore a huge black, sorry, got it wrong, wasn't silk, it was satin. A huge black satin stock, and used a blue handkerchief with white spots, and the young gentleman of the boarding house that I was asked to stay in for that night marveled greatly at the youth from the country who'd come up to preach in London, but who was evidently in the condition known as verdant green. They were mainly of the evangelical church persuasion and seemed greatly tickled that the country lad should be a preacher. They did not propose to go and hear the youth, but they seemed to tacitly agree to encourage me after their own fashion, what tales they told me of the great divines of the metropolis and their congregations. One I remember had 30,000 city men, a 1,000 city men to hear him. Another had his church filled with thoughtful people, such as could hardly be matched over England, while a third had an immense audience, almost entirely composed of the young men of London, who were spellbound by his eloquence and the study which these men underwent in composing their sermons. And, well, when I was shown to bed in a cupboard over the front door, I was not in an advantageous condition for pleasant dreams. Poor Spurgeon lay that first night in the boarding house, the young Christian fellows laughing their legs off at this young country yokel. I don't know what that's like. I hope this place never gets like it. I know what it's like to try and do a little work for God and people despise you for your youth. I remember as a child, my father used to hold open-air meetings on the promenade at Newcastle. And every summer, after he died, I used to go down as a child. And then when I got saved at about 10, then I began to go down and help the preacher to carry the pulpit. And it was the Christians I got the greatest opposition from. They all laughed their heads off at me, all sucked their ice cream sitting on the wall, saying, "Look at that stupid wee fella there. He thinks that preaching runs in the blood." That's what they said. They told me I wouldn't last, and I wouldn't do this, and I wouldn't do that, and they laughed at me. Because, you see, when a child takes what their parents teach them seriously about the Lord's work and the Lord, then the Christians go to work and laughing at them, like a wee boy I know. He's only 7, you know. And he asked him the other day, "Where are you going this year for your holidays?" "Oh, well," he says, "my mum and I are going to Mallorca, if the Lord spares us." 7 years of age. They thought that was very funny. But that's what the wee lad had heard his parents say, and he said it. And I know what that's like. And maybe you do too. It's not a very fashionable thing to go out to an open-air meeting and stand up and sing hymns in front of everybody and look a fool. It hurts. It's humiliating. In his first Sunday in London, he was humiliated by Christian young men who thought they would go to town on this boy. You'd be very careful when you touch young people who are interested in the Lord's work, because if you discourage them, it were better that a millstone were hung about your neck and you were drowned in the depths of the sea. You harm one of these little ones. Watch what you say to young people starting in the work of the Lord. For any sakes, give them all the encouragement you can, because there's plenty who'll give them the opposite. Didn't get much encouragement when he got up into the pulpit to preach that morning. There was hardly anybody there, and he was even more discouraged. But to make a long story short, that evening he had a good day as far as the preaching was concerned, and he was discouraged, and he went away back down home, and he thought little about it, and then he got another invitation to go back, so we went back again, and then he got another invitation to go back, so we went back again, and then they asked him if he'd come and stay. So we went up the New Park Street and left the country and started in this huge city of London, in the great day of empire, in the day of the Industrial Revolution, in the day when Britain was at the height of her power. This little chap, this young fellow from the country, starts to preach Christ in the great city. And what God did for him when he was a lad, what God did for him that morning as he sat and looked away to the Lord for salvation and then looked to him for service on that common that day and gave his life to the work of the Lord. When he started to preach in London, unbelievable things happened. The building became too small for the people who turned out to hear him. People started to get converted around him all over the place. The grand old preaching of the word started to rise. And revival hit New Park Street Chapel like a light of lightning.
and the young fellow that they had despised and laughed at, it suddenly became aware that he was God's man, and that God had his hand on him, and that God was going to use him. And as he preached on, the crowds got bigger and bigger and bigger. And then he fell in love. And the crowds were so great that when he took this girl, Susie as she was called, Susanna, he took her to the first meeting of the first night out. He was taking her to a meeting he was preaching at. There were so many people going up the stairs to the place where he was going to preach, he lost her. And she went into a huff, jumped in a cab, and went home. Said she wasn't going to have anything more to do with that fella. Left her on the stairs. Spurgeon preached his heart out, jumped in another cab, and away he went back again. Rapped on the door, into Susie, down on his knees. "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to hurt you." And before very long, he proposed to her, and they were married. And I'm not talking about the people who came to the marriage, I'm talking about the people outside. There were 2,000 people outside trying to get in to see the pair of them married. So the poor girl had a rare baptism to this work, hadn't she? Wonderful helpmeet God gave this fellow. And she soon began to learn that she didn't come first, but that the work of the Lord was first. She was second. And what a wonderful helpmeet she became for him. Revival became so great that Spurgeon, within a few months, became the mightiest gospel preacher in the metropolis. And the Christians were surging in to hear him and bringing their unconverted friends, and revival had come, and it was obvious this fellow was destined for greatness. And then what started? Then the old prophets started. And they started to criticize him. Because I'll tell you, if you want to be great for God, you'll have to stand up against criticism. A man who should have known better, and isn't it amazing how things repeat themselves? Please listen to this very carefully. A man who should have known better, in a certain Baptist magazine of high repute, he said, "I have, most solemnly have my doubts as to the divine reality of Spurgeon's conversion." He's not saved at all. I have 4 points against him. First, his preaching is awfully deceptive. Secondly, the people will leave him after a time. Thirdly, they are fatally deluded. And fourthly, he has chosen his sphere and he'll go on intellectually, but he's only an eccentric. And that's how they started. And then the Sheffield and Rotherham Independent, on the 28th of April, 1855, opened up on the young preacher. Listen to what they said to him. "Just now the great lion, star, meteor, or whatever else he may be called of the Baptists, the Reverend Mr. Spurgeon, minister of Park Street Chapel, London. He has created a fury in the religious world, and every Sunday crowds throng to hear him in the Exeter Hall." Couldn't hold him in the new Park Street place, so they took one of the biggest places in the city, where for some weeks past he's been preaching. The huge hall is crowded to overflowing morning and evening. An excited crowd whose good fortune in obtaining permission is often envied by hundreds outside who throng the closed doors. You have to get a ticket to go in to hear Spurgeon. For a parallel to such popularity, we have to go back to some great men of the past, which they mentioned. But I will not dishonor such great men of the past by comparing them with the Exeter Hall religious demagogue. They preached the gospel with all the fervor of earnest natures. Mr. Spurgeon preaches himself. He is nothing unless he is an actor, exhibiting that matchless impudence which is his great characteristic, indulging in coarse familiarity with holy things, declaiming in a ranting and colloquial style, strutting up and down the platform as though he were at the Surrey Theatre, and boasting of his own intimacy with heaven with nauseating frequency. I have glanced at one or two of Mr. Spurgeon's published sermons and turned away in disgust at the coarse sentiment. So Spurgeon began to find that he had his critics. And I just want you young people to realize that things haven't changed. And just remember, they got it in the past day. And when they talk to you about Spurgeon, and they all talk about him now, no matter what denomination you go to, they all quote the great Spurgeon. Of course, when he was alive, they wouldn't have gone to hear him. But he's dead now, you know. When you die, you'll be great. I'm looking forward to dying. They'll send you a lorry load of flowers when you die. Wreaths all around the place. They wouldn't even give you a daffodil when you're alive.
sure you face it. Mr. Spurgeon says the Baptist magazine, please don't think I'm slamming the Baptist, but this is what he says. The Freeman of the 27th of February, 1856, Mr. Spurgeon is unquestionably a phenomenon, a star, a meteor. Whatever his merits may be, they are of a very different order from those which distinguished the mighty preachers of the last generation. They were all men of gigantic reasoning powers. The men of old were men of refined taste, of profound scholarship, and of vast theological learning. Of all these qualities, Mr. Spurgeon has little enough, nor to do him justice does he pretend to any of them, except perhaps in some unlucky moments. It will probably be agreed by all competent judges that neither Irving nor Hall nor even Chalmers and other men of the past was so well fitted to carry the gospel to the poor and to the ignorant as this modern orator of the pulpits. He will go up like a rocket and he will come down like a stick. Well, the persecution got so hot against the young man, who was this, being so mightily used of the Lord, that his dear wife Susie got a wee text and put it up above his bed. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you for my name's sake. Blessed are ye. Rejoice. He was learning fast. Absolute heartbreak. But what did this do for the poor Spurgeon whenever he was hammered by the public newspapers? A lot of boys would have given up and said, it's not worth it. Listen to what he says. Great numbers of the converts of those early days came as a direct result of the slanders with which I was so mercilessly assailed. My name was so often reviled in the public press that it became common talk of the street, and many a man going by the door of our house of prayer said, I'll go in and hear poor old Spurgeon. And he came in to make merriment of the preacher, but the man stood there until the word went home to his heart, and he who was wont to beat his wife and to make his home a hell has long been to see me and has given me a grip of the hand and said, God Almighty bless you, sir. There is something in true religion after all. The very persecution that he got drove people to hear him. The mother herself did not think much of that minister, but she was so glad that her boy was going anywhere with the sound of the word that she said, go, my son. And he added, my brother is going with me. And those two men came to hear me preach, and I was blessed to the conversion of them both. So you see, if you get hammered and criticized and slaughtered by jealous Christians, fellas and girls, for the work you're doing for the Lord, you just go on preaching at it and go on building the wall for the Lord. Well, half the people get saved and that'll shut their mouths. God will bless you, and they all have to keep quiet whenever God comes near. So it's a very real thing to be criticized. Well, things got so hot and so powerful that they had to go and get a bigger building. So they got a huge building holding 12,000 people. No amplifiers, no buses about, no jet planes, no television in those days. But here's Spurgeon, and he finds himself in a building that had been built at the Royal Surrey Gardens for a very famous orchestra. And they hired it for work. And of course, all the Christians said, you can't take an unholy house like that and preach the gospel in it. That's the devil's house. You couldn't go there. Well, Spurgeon says, if you can't go there, you just stay home then, dear. I'll go. Well, I'll preach the word. And like Willie Mullins says, if you don't like it, dear, well, go home and we'll fill the place without you. And Spurgeon just didn't put it that way, but it's the same sentiment, isn't it? That's literally what he said to them. Stay away if your conscience is against it, but we're going in. 12,000 people turned up for the first meeting. Spurgeon, and he came in to make merriment of the preacher, but the man stood there until the word went home to his heart, and he who was wont to beat his wife and to make his home a hell has long been to see me and has given me a grip of the hand and said, God Almighty bless you, sir, there is something in true religion after all. The very persecution that he got drove people to hear him. The mother herself did not think much of that minister, but she was so glad that her boy was going anywhere with the sound of the word that she said, go, my son. And he added, my brother is going with me. And those two men came to hear me preach, and I was blessed to the conversion of them both. So you see, if you get hammered and criticized and slaughtered by jealous Christians, fellas and girls, for the work you're doing for the Lord. You just go on preaching at it and go on building the wall for the Lord. Well, half the people get saved and that'll shut their mouths. And God will bless you, and they all have to keep quiet whenever God comes near. So it's a very real thing to be criticized. Well, things got so hot and so powerful that they had to go and get a bigger building. So they got a huge building holding 12,000 people. No amplifiers, no buses about, no jet planes, no television in those days. But here's Spurgeon, and he finds himself in a building that had been built at the Royal Surrey Gardens for a very famous orchestra. And they hired it for work. And of course, all the Christians said, you can't take an unholy house like that and preach the gospel in it. That's the devil's house. You couldn't go there. Well, Spurgeon says, if you can't go there, you just stay at home then, dear. I'll go. And I'll preach the word. And like Willie Mullins says, if you don't like it, dear, well, go home and we'll fill the place without you. And Spurgeon just didn't put it that way, but it's the same sentence, isn't it? That's literally what he said to them. Stay away if your conscience is against it, but we're going in. 12,000 people turned up for the first meeting. And the young preacher got into the pulpit, thrilled with the crowd. Ah, but the devil doesn't let you off that easy. 12,000 people. The devil sent in some fellas that didn't like Spurgeon, and they sat on the various galleries round the Royal Surrey Gardens Hall. Huge amphitheatre, as it were, 12,000 people. And they stood up, and just as he was starting to preach the gospel, they shouted, fire! Fire! And all over the building, these boys all stood up and shouted fire, and the crowd stampeded. Spurgeon did his best to get them stopped, but he couldn't get them stopped. And they charged so hard for the back door of the place that they trampled 7 people to death. And 28 people were seriously injured. Now, if I held a meeting at the Crescent some night and 12,000 turned up, praise the Lord's coming soon. We'll do it yet, Lord. And there was a stampede. And 7 people were killed. I don't think I'd ever preach again. If the people went to town on Spurgeon before he held that meeting, they went mad after this. They said he's a murderer. He got such big crowds in that they're stampeded by emotion, and he actually kills people in his meeting. And Spurgeon did his best that day to calm the crowd. And he tried to start the meeting again. He just thought that somebody had fainted or something. He wasn't aware that some people had actually been killed at the back. And he tried to start the meeting again, and the people went crazy because he couldn't hear. He was so far away. And he started to preach, and they were mad because he started up again. Poor man didn't know where it was. The whole meeting was in total chaos. And they carried Spurgeon, or led him off the pulpit, insensible. Didn't know what he was doing. Lost his reason almost. And for days, he lay prostrated. See how subtle the devil is? He'll not let you off so easy. And if anything was calculated to wreck this young man's career, it was that. Look unto me and be ye saved. The papers, the Times, if you please, went to town on him. What did he do? After he had recuperated a little, he went back to the very same place. And they held another meeting. And he took it for God. And I think that that was one of the turning points in his life. Any other of us would have gone down under it. But Spurgeon had learned to look off unto him who had saved him and had guided him and brought him into service. And up he came for service again. And I'll tell you, it was really something. You know, actually, those men who stampeded that crowd had said that the pickpocket stood at the door as the people were charging out and fleeced them of jewels and money. Everything. Must have thought the Christians had the money. And the pickpockets, the paper said, had a feast in the midst of this murderous chaos. But on he went. And, of course, the crowds got so big that it was obvious that somewhere was going to have to be built for this fellow to preach, where things could be ordered and people could be baptized and get it into church order. Where people could break bread. So they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And if you want to know what the Metropolitan Tabernacle looks like, go to Dublin and go to Merrion Hall. Merrion Hall is the exact replica built with the same plans about the same time for a preacher in Dublin called J. Denham Smith at the Times of 59 Revival. Merrion Hall is the exact replica of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Beautiful building. And Spurgeon started in to preach every Sunday morning to 5,000 people and 5,000 people every Sunday night. And he did that more or less every Sunday for about 30 years. And the crowds never left to the end of his life. He had a library, and there were 12,000 books in his library. And when the boys used to come to him on a Saturday night, his friends, to have a meal with him, he used to get up from the tea table and say, "Excuse me, friends, you know how many chickens I have to scratch for tomorrow, and I want to see they're well fed." And he'd go into his study with his Lord. And as he started to preach, and as he started to work, and delve into the great commentaries and preach the word, it was obvious that God was going to really lead him on into mighty things. And of course, that's exactly what happened. And I just want to read you something really rather interesting, which may encourage you to publish for the Lord. They decided that every Sunday, these messages were so blessed that they would publish them. So they published them at a penny each. And Spurgeon's sermons went out at a penny. And of course, all the preachers all over the country pinched them, preached them. Spurgeon actually went one day very discouraged to a certain place, bit the press, and he sat down at the back, and the boy got up into the pulpit and preached. And boy, he was really encouraged. He thought it was great. And he looked at the young preacher afterwards. He said, "Son, I really enjoyed that." The fellow went all red. He says, "I'm awful sorry, Mr. Spurgeon, that was one of your sermons I was preaching." The actual number of the sermons which were issued from the beginning is not known. So vast is it that all count has been lost. But it is estimated that about 150 millions have been disposed of in this form. Add to that the immense number issued abroad in various languages, and those that have been printed in newspapers, and probably more than 300 millions of Spurgeon's sermons have gone out on their evangelistic mission. The human mind quite fails to grasp what these numbers mean. Take the regular weekly sermons only. If they'd all been issued and were to be placed side by side, they'd stretch for a distance of 13,889 miles, or halfway around the globe. If the pages were torn out and placed end to end, they would reach nearly from the earth to the moon. And indeed, it's pretty safe to say that there never ever will be another publication that can be called a rival. It's said that David Livingstone died with a copy of Spurgeon's sermons in his pocket, that Queen Victoria got a copy of them every week, and the whole country read them. Not tremendous. 300 million copies. All started, in a sense, with a faithful little cobbler one morning, on a snowy morning, preaching the word. Some incredible things happen with these messages. There was one woman came to Spurgeon one morning, and she said, she said, "My husband has left me." Spurgeon says, "I tell you what we'll do, dear, we'll pray." And he got down, he put his arm around her and prayed. And a few months later, her husband came back from the sea, converted, saved, born again. His wife said, "How did it happen?" And they traced it back. The very hour that Spurgeon got down with his wife to pray on the ship, away out at sea, this fellow was given a copy of Spurgeon's sermon by somebody. And he read it and got saved at the very moment they were praying. In one certain place, absolutely unbelievable, isn't it? In one certain place in Australia, and I'll read this, there was a certain man, while keeping sheep in the Australian town of Ballarat, he picked up a sheet of a weekly newspaper, which the wind had blown over the plains. He was away out on the plains, and the wind blew a newspaper over the plains. He glanced at a few sentences. These drew him on to read more, and then he found he was eagerly pursuing a sermon by Mr. C.H. Spurgeon. And if I'd known it was a sermon, he said, before I'd begun to read it, I'd have tossed it away. But having commenced the discourse, he wanted to see it finished. It set him thinking. He carefully preserved it. He read it over and over again in deep concern, until finally it became the means of leading him to the cross. And for many years, he had not entered a place of worship. He was utterly careless about his soul, till this paper was blown to his feet. And I could go on giving you story after story after story of what God did. And it said that these sermons were so blessed because of the simple fact they had such variety in them. No telling what God will do. And you will find that this particular story, a passenger was traveling on a boat near San Francisco one day, and it was a Sunday, and there was no service on the boat. So he had a copy of Spurgeon's sermons, so he sat down on a seat and he started to read it out. And all the sailors and a few of the boys came and listened to him reading, and before very long, half his ship came and listened to him reading. And the next week or so, he was walking through San Francisco, and this sailor came up to him and said, "You're the man I heard preach." He said, "I got saved through you preaching." The man says, "I never preached in my life." "Oh," he said, "you did." He said, "You read a Spurgeon sermon last Sunday on the ship, and I got saved." And that was the boy that laughed at. The little boy walking across the common who academically had a mind that could have taken anything, who heard the call, "Seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not." You've all read his books, haven't you? The Checkbook of Faith, written about all the promises of God, the Checkbook of the Bank of Faith, the Sword and the Trial, Salt Cellars, John Plyman's talks, "Amidst Us Our Beloved Stands," the hymn, the orphanage that he founded still runs, Spurgeon's orphanage, the downgrade controversy came at the end. And I can't finish this message on Spurgeon tonight without mentioning it too. Absolutely unbelievable what God did through this man. He was now the greatest preacher, obviously, effectively, in the land, in all of Europe, mightily used of God, at the very height of his career for God. Having gone through all of these problems, God saving thousands of souls, and many, many stories that came about. He was down in Bristol one day. God moved his heart. Somebody had given him £300 for his orphans. And God said, "Go and give that to George Miller." And George Miller, you know, he knew him, and he said, "Well, I need it for my orphans, but give it to Miller's orphans." And Spurgeon went round, and he said, "Look," he found the great man on his knees, actually, and he got up off his knees and went to see him, came to see him. He said, "Look, Mr. Miller," he said, "I have this for my orphans, but God said, give it to George. There's £300 for you." Miller says, "Well," he said, "Charles," he said, "I was just down on my knees and I was just asking the Lord for £300. And Spurgeon gave it to him with a heart in a hand and got in the train and went back to London. And when he got home, there lying on his desk was a gift for his orphans for 300 guineas. What a God we have. But at the very height of his life, he was a popular preacher. A problem came that we face today. Modernism. I'm glad that Irish Baptists aren't like this, by and large. Not like many of their English counterparts, unfortunately. And even in the circles I move, very same thing is happening in England and many other places. And I think to all Christian hearts in this country, it's a great problem. Spurgeon faced it, and I think every generation has faced it. They started to receive into their fellowships preachers who denied the truth of the Word of God, didn't believe it was inspired, didn't believe in the virgin birth, and out of the hymn books, they started to take the hymns mentioning the blood of Christ. It wasn't modern, you know. We've got to change, got to be modern-minded in this. He started to do away with some of the great old truths of the gospel, and Spurgeon couldn't stand it. And he wrote to the Baptist Union and he said, "Now come on, boys," he said, "now look, this is ridiculous. You're going too far. You've actually had certain men coming to preach to you who deny the deity of Christ, and you've received them at your Baptist assembly. These men do not stand for the truth of the word, and I can't have it." And I wouldn't listen to him. "Oh no, this is a new day, Mr. Spurgeon, you know, and we're in a new day, and that's a bit old-fashioned, and we've got to be kind to everybody, and, you know, not do any harm bringing these folk in and let them come as delegates to our conferences, and, you know, the problem." The person warned them again. He said, "Look," he said, "this is serious. This is a downgrade in the work of God. You'll have to stop." But they wouldn't stop. So a very sad day came on the 28th of October 1887. He seceded from his friends in that union, and the Metropolitan Tabernacle went independent. Of course, I personally believe that it's a good thing that every New Testament church should be independent, depending upon the Lord alone. Not dictated to by any other group or any other circle. It's simply gathered around the person of Christ and its elders responsible to the Lord for what they do. The autonomy of the local church is the wonderful truth taught in the Word. Spurgeon came to it the hard way. And at the city temple, they gathered a great assembly of 2,000 men to have a vote on what Spurgeon did. And I'll tell you, some hard things were said about that man of God for his stand against the tithe. There were 2,000 men there, and only 7 stood up for Spurgeon's position. He called them, I think, the Mighty 7. The tide turned against him. But he preached on, and still 5,000 people came to hear him in the morning and the evening. And when he went preaching in Scotland and other places, and even here in Ireland, as many as 30,000 people came to one meeting. But the last 3 years of his life, they were hard. I don't want to leave you with the impression that Spurgeon was the popular preacher and didn't have any problems. He was slaughtered by many people for his stand for New Testament truth. And it actually sent him to his grave. 1892, he went to Mentone in France for a holiday where he went so often. He became very ill. And the letters from that place are pathetic to his wife, of the nasty letters he received from Christians because of his stand against modernism. It's a tremendously difficult thing to stand against the popular tide, but I'll tell you, it pays its dividends. And on the 17th of January, that particular morning, or just that weekend before, he gave out, the 17th of January, he gave out his last hymn to the people in the hotel. He had a little service. He gave out the hymn, "We're going to sing finally tonight, the sands of time are sinking, dawn of heaven breaks." And the great man died in France. When news reached the country, the whole of Britain practically went into mourning. The whole Church of Jesus Christ, a prince had fallen in Israel. The people thought he was going to be buried in France, but they brought him home. And when they brought Spurgeon's body home, they put the coffin in the common room of Spurgeon's college, where he trained young preachers for preaching. And if you want to know what he said to those young men, read "Lectures to My Students," available for about £1.25 in any Christian bookshop, selling more today than they've ever been selling. "Lectures to My Students" by C.H. Spurgeon. And when they put his coffin in the common room of the college, 50,000 people passed by that coffin just to have a look at it. And when they buried him at Norwood Cemetery in London, 10,000 people got into the graveyard by ticket and stood at his graveside. And I am told that when the coffin went down through London, they had a scarlet ribbon around the coffin. And what was printed on it? "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And as they lowered the coffin into the ground, they sang the hymn. What a hymn. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And in this book, The Full Harvest, I recommend it to you. There is a picture of that grave, and here is the verse that moves me every time I see the picture. "There, in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save, when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave." If Spurgeon's tongue was a poor, lisping, stammering tongue, what on earth is mine like? "Seekest thou, young men and women, great things for thyself? Seek them not. I'll tell you, if you live for yourself, there'll not be 10,000 people wanting to get into the graveyard the day you're buried." You live for Christ.
Not to get popularity. As Spurgeon thought, he would get obscurity. And I guarantee this. He'll make even your enemies to be at peace with you.
I'm only 31. And I tell you tonight, I have made mistakes more. I'm positive than any of you people sitting in front of me. But in studying this life, I have renewed my vows that if God gives me strength, I'm going to try and seek the glory of the Lord Jesus alone for any years I've got left. Would you come with me and do the same in your street, college, university, farm, business, assembly, wherever you are, will you? If we do, there's no telling what God will do with this place. And with you and I, in this city, we need revival. I feel like Wordsworth wrote about Milton, Spurgeon, thou shouldst be living at this hour. England hath need of thee, but I can't. Because Spurgeon's power came from the Saviour. And the very same Saviour as he had, who used him and blessed him, is the very same Saviour as you and I have got, who is longing that others should find him through us. Would you not dedicate yourselves, men and women and young people, to go away home and live for the man of Calvary like you've never lived for him before?